Okay, when we go to church, which is what we've done tonight, here we are, we have two options. We can be givers or we can be takers. Okay? American, and when I speak of church, I usually speak in an American context because America is where I live and that's where I see the most of church in its national context. So, with that in mind, what I see of the American church and what it's become is one of consumerism, or one where the church makes its greatest appeal to the community at large for what it has to offer you and what you can get from it. And so what we end up doing is attracting a lot of takers. We find churches based on our own, I guess, special interest. According to our own fancy, we look for what we want in a church. How many of you have heard people say that? I'm looking for what I want in a church. Rarely would you ever find somebody who looks for what God wants for them at church. And so we've got a whole culture full of people who are looking for church with agreeable child care, a.k.a. free babysitting. We look for churches that have the best music, a.k.a. production. We look for churches that have the best speakers and the, talkers, not to mention, you know, speakers, sound system. We want it the best. We want good coffee. We want to be entertained. We don't want the message to go too long. We need it to be done by this time and hopefully not start until this time because I'm a late sleeper. And I'm looking for what I want in a church. And so with that in mind, I would say you are either a giver or a taker. Everybody here is one of those two. You're a giver or you're a taker. I would say that if you're not a giver, you are by default a taker. If you're not contributing to your local church, then you are sucking from it. Here in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, we're going to see two starkly contrasted examples, one of each. One of each. Church. I don't think anybody could argue against the fact that church is a place that we can all go for helping, healing, encouragement, wisdom, counsel, instruction, teaching. Church is a place that we can go for all of these things. But let's not forget that the Bible says the church is also a place where people go so that they can give, so that they can serve, so that they can sacrifice, so that they can help. And let me put it this way. If everybody in the church was there to take, to receive, and no one was there to give, then even the ones that are there to take have nothing to take because nobody is there to actually minister. And so what I seek to establish here at Jesus Fellowship, okay, I'm speaking plainly to my people. What I seek to establish is what I actually see happening. From the very beginning, we've sought to establish a church full of people who do give, who do sacrifice, who are here to help and to contribute and to build this church rather than sap from it. Okay? Truth be told, the bigger this church gets, the more of each group we're going to have. And my teaching, because it's biblical, is going to continue to strum that one chord of service, of sacrifice, of giving, okay? Now, the entire chapter of 1 Samuel 2 takes place in the context of the church. They wouldn't have called it church back then. They would have called it temple, okay? The temple in a city called Shiloh. It's where the magical God box rested. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant. It's where God's presence was decidedly at. It was a box that contained certain very important and powerful religious relics. The stone tablets that God wrote on and gave to Moses Aaron's rod that budded miraculously, a jar full of bread that just so happened to fall from heaven, okay, really weird stuff, contained in that box, placed inside the temple at Shiloh, and it's in this temple, it's at this temple that people in Israel would journey at least once a year to make sacrifices and to worship God, the one true God. So you have this church context. They wouldn't have called it church. It looked a little bit different than ours does because, you know, there's no magical box up here on stage. You know, like a jar full of bread and Mike's, you know, ski pole that budded, something weird and whatever. We don't have anything like that. Church is a little bit different, but this is the place where we gather together for worship, isn't it? This is the place where we go to acknowledge God's presence and to dig a little bit deeper into that relationship that we have. This is the place where we go, where we can have forgiveness of sins, where we can confess to one another, where we can deal with stuff, confront one another in sin. It's where sin gets dealt with. Okay? So it's in the church context that this entire chapter takes place. Let's take a look here at verses 1 through 11. We're going to read a little bit about Hannah. And in this first 11-verse section, we're going to see that Hannah and her husband, they're the example. Hannah and her husband are the example of one who gives. They are ones in the church who give. So let's dig into verse 1. It says, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation.'" Now, it says that this is a prayer that Hannah prayed in, well, church, we'll call it, okay? Temple. She's in temple, and she's praying this prayer. And this is a prayer, it will go for about 10 verses, that is being made in light of the fact, in light of everything that happened in chapter 1. And you were with us last week, I believe. We went through chapter 1, and what was going on in chapter 1 was Hannah is married to a man who's also married to another woman. Right? Women who are married? Doesn't that suck when you find out your husband's married to another one? Bad day. Okay? So she's married to a man who's got a second wife, and the other wife has lots of children through this man, which really bothers Hannah because Hannah can't have kids. And it was really important for Jewish women to have children, and since she couldn't have kids and the other one did, and her husband loved Hannah more than she loved the other woman with children, the woman with children just reviled and nagged and henpecked Hannah, who had no children, because Hannah had no children. And so what we see in chapter 1 is she comes to God and she says, "Oh God, this is horrible. I can't stand living like this. My house is very chaotic. I don't have any peace of mind. This woman will not stop ridiculing me night and day because of something that I can't even help." And so she pleads with God that God would give her a son. In the process of time, God does give her a son. And now that she has fully weaned him, she makes a promise that she will bring this child up to the temple when the child is weaned, and she will leave that child there to serve God at that temple for the rest of his life. And by the time you're weaned in that day and age, would have been 3, maybe 4 years old. So now, 3 or 4 years after everything that happened in chapter 1, Hannah is back at the temple, and she's praying this prayer. Let me start over. She says, quote, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Now that's crazy. Because she's not making this prayer 3 years ago when she first got the pregnancy test back and it was a pink plus. She's not making this prayer when she first gets the news that she's pregnant. That would have been easy to rejoice in the Lord, right? It's everything that she wanted. But this prayer is being made 3 or 4 years later on the day that she's going to say goodbye to her son for the rest of his life. And yet she begins her prayer by saying, "I rejoice in the Lord." She's made a pretty heavy vow. And the question is how is she able to rejoice when she's saying goodbye to the son that she pleaded to God for? Huh? I mean, the question, come on. How can we rejoice? This is a practical application for us here. How can we rejoice when God seems to be taking something away from us that we wanted so badly to possess? How do you rejoice in that? I don't know if you've ever been there. Chances are you may one day or another be there. the loss of a loved one, to say the least. Just loss in general. How is she able to rejoice in such difficult circumstances? Well, I think the answer is also found in verse 1. By the end of it, she says, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Where's her attention? Her attention's on God. She ain't thinking about her own problems. She ain't thinking about herself. She ain't thinking about me, my, mine. She's thinking about God. Her attention now is fully on the Lord. I mean, that does wonders for anybody's, I don't know if you want to call it depression or anxiety or what, but you ever talk to somebody who's depressed? You ask them, what are you depressed about? What's got you down? Generally, they're going to use words like me, my, and mine. And I think that says, well, maybe you're depressed because all you think about is you. Listen, you think about yourself too long? All you care about is you? Yeah, you're going to get depressed. You know why? Because you're depressing. Because you're sinful. How about just a suggestion? What if we turned our eyes off of ourselves and got them back on God where they should be? What if instead of thinking about our own situation, we thought about the situation of others, and in obedience to God, we served others rather than worrying about ourselves? It does wonders. When you can shift your attention from whatever it is that's depressing you, which is usually you, onto God who is good, it does wonders. And here now, in one of the darkest hours of her life, she's saying goodbye to her son. She says that her heart is rejoicing in what? The Lord. That's what it says in the first line. My heart rejoices in the Lord. Verse 2. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Her prayer continues exalting God and praising God and focusing, keeping her attention on God. Now, the greatest reward for being a giver, because you remember Hannah is a giver. She's back at church and she's about to give back to God the thing that is most precious to her. And the greatest reward for being a giver like Hannah is knowing God on a deeper level. Like, she knows God on a deeper level than she ever has. And she's going so far as to, in her own prayer, explaining God. There is nobody holy like God. There is none beside Him. There is no rock like our God. It sounds like she knows Him pretty well. That's the greatest gift that God gives to those who give, knowing Him. Some of us, we sacrifice so little that we only thereby sacrifice the extent to which we know God. You remain selfish, you won't give, well then you're not going to understand God very well, because guys, God is a giver. And how can you know, how can you relate to God as a giver if we're takers? Okay, most famous verse in the Bible, arguably, John 3:16. God so loved the world that, what did He do? He gave. God gave. In verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. You look at what she's saying in these verses, it's a reversal of fortunes. Did you catch that? Okay. The bows of the mighty are broken, whereas those who stumbled in weakness are now girded with strength. In verse 5, those who are full are now scrambling for something to eat. They're hiring themselves out for bread, whereas the hungry, those who used to be hungry, have ceased to hunger. They've been filled. She's explaining this reversal of fortunes because that's exactly what's happened in her life. That's exactly where things sit right here. 4 years prior, she was barren. She had no children. She was being ridiculed. The one who ridiculed her had all the power. She had kids. She had control. She had everything that she wanted. Hannah had none of it. Now, Hannah suddenly has children, and her child has a calling on his life. She is dedicating her child to the services of God. And I don't know if she understands this yet, but Samuel is going to play a significant part in Israel's history. Reversal of fortunes. And she's praising God for it. In verse 6 it says, the Lord, I didn't even finish verse 5. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. Moving on to verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Interesting section of text here, because it says that the Lord kills as well as makes alive. Okay, those are two things that are very contrasted. We like to amplify the fact that God makes alive, God gives new life, but we don't like to talk about God killing people. We don't like to mention the fact that God takes life when he wants to. Or how about the other one? He brings down to the grave and brings up. How about verse 7? The Lord makes poor and rich. God makes people poor. God makes some people poor. That's God doing that. And we all want to pretend like, well, if you believe in God, he's going to make you rich. Like, if you have enough faith, God's going to make you rich. But no, but the Bible here says that God ordains some to be poor. Now, it goes on to say that he does this for a reason, or at least it infers that he does this for a reason, so that in verse 8 he can raise them from the dust. Why does God bring people down? So that he can lift people up. Why does God let people be lifted up? How come the world is full of such proud, arrogant people? Well, so that they can be brought down. Well, why does he do any of this at all? So that we can be reminded that he's God and we're not. There's a verse, I think it's Luke 14:11, that says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There's a principle that happens here where God takes those who are proud and exalted and self-sufficient, and he'll knock them down. And then there are those who are humble, they're weak, they're needy, and God lifts them up, and he lifts up the needy and knocks down the proud for the same reason. You know what that is? To draw all men to himself. Because in your pride, you'll never go to Christ. You need to be humbled. And in your humility, you need to be reminded that God is good and he's the helper of the helpless. And so all of this work is God ordained. God kills and he gives life. God brings down to the grave and he resurrects. He makes some poor and some rich. And he makes some rich poor. And he makes some poor rich. As Hannah is being lifted up, so to speak, Penina, we'll call her Penny. That's the first wife, the second wife, rather. Okay, the other wife. Sounds like a soap opera. But Penny, she's being brought down. Hannah, God has taken her and exalting her. God is, we'll say, debasing Penny. Why is he doing that? I mean, does he love Hannah, but he hates Penny? Does he? Because I'll tell you this, if I'm Hannah, I hate Penny. And I, along with her, would be rejoicing that I get to laugh in Penny's face now. I'm rejoicing in the fact that Penny has to see that I can have babies too. Right? I mean, come on. Wouldn't you? God says, be careful about how you approach situations like that, because vengeance belongs to me, not you. And Hannah should be credited, because she waited on God to knock Penny down. And how hard is that for some of us? When we have those who we hate in our sights, we zero in, we've got the crosshairs on their forehead. We pull the trigger, verbally. We knock them down. We don't wait for God to humble them. I'm going to do it. That proud, arrogant woman, that idiot. I have been ordained by God to humble this person. And God's going, no. I have ordained myself. Vengeance is mine. And so Hannah waits on the Lord, and the Lord makes good with it. But I will tell you this. There is a certain amount of relief that we're going to feel when God comes back and punishes those who oppress us in this life. Okay? If you want, you can keep your finger in 1 Samuel chapter 2 there and go all the way into the New Testament to 2 Thessalonians. We just spent several weeks going through the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And some of you are going to recognize this passage. It comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 4. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We're in verse 5 now. It says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Here's where it gets good, guys. In verse 6 it says, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll add to that, not that I'm adding to the Bible, but just paraphrase or something here. And those who cause such a headache for you who are obedient to God, those of you who are stains in the church, God brings vengeance upon those who trouble you. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all of those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Like, you get the picture here? Believers are going to be anticipating the day when God comes back and punishes all the people that trouble us in this life. And I'm not talking about trouble you because that's they're just trying to do business with you. Like, you know, you argue with your landlord about, well, you have to come over and fix this, and they won't come over and fix this. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about you're obeying Christ, and you live by his word, and then there are others who trouble you because you do that. There are others who lie to you and say that they're Christian too, but they won't obey God. They don't live like a Christian, and they trouble you. They're nothing but trouble. And the Bible says there will be rest on that day when God comes for vengeance. You and I, if you're indeed a Christian and you anticipate the Lord's return, will find rest in that day. Hannah is finding relief and rest because God has taken vengeance. In verse chapter 11, we finish the section. It says, then Elkanah, that's Hannah's husband, went to his house at Ramah, but the child, that's Samuel, the four-year-old, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So, Elkanah, he's the husband, goes home with his wife or wives, and they leave that boy there. They left a part of themselves at church. Okay? Did you get that? These two people, these parents here, they left a major part of themselves behind at church when they left. They left something of themselves at church for the benefit of others, and they left it behind. Do you do that? But I'm not asking you to leave your kids here. God help us. I mean, you wouldn't want mine. Would you? No, you wouldn't. The answer is no. You don't want my kid. He's coming home with me. I'm not talking about children. I'm talking about leaving something behind at church when you're done there. Have you sacrificed anything? Have you left something there? Have you left something behind that will benefit others. To a certain extent, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir, because I know that you guys give it your all every time we come together. You're here, you're serving, you're leaving it behind. But some of you, frankly, aren't. And so the question is, and I think this is a fair question, and any church you ever go to should have the authority to ask you this question without you getting all upset and about it. Is your membership at the church you attend benefiting anyone there? Or is it only benefiting you? Because Hannah, her husband, their membership at that temple meant everything, not only to those who ministered at the temple and came to that temple, but future generations who would ever come to that temple. They left something behind that was very precious to them. We'll leave this first section with the question, are you a giver like Hannah? Are you a giver like her husband? In the church context, are you a giver? We look at the last section of the chapter. You've got Eli and his sons. We're going to get into this. A glaring example of takers. The ironic thing is that these guys are the priests. So, not much to be said in favor of these fellows. Verse 12 says, now the sons of Eli were corrupt. Eli's the priest. Says they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came up there. Now, how do you like that? How would you like it if me and Mike started passing a plate? Okay? You know what I mean by pass a plate? I have to explain this to some of you because you go to church here and you don't know what I'm talking about. In a lot of churches, what they do is they have this big sort of, it's kind of like a plate, but it's a lot deeper so you can put things in there. And what they usually do is they put money in there. And what we would do is we'd pass it from row to row. And then as it goes past you, you'd feel guilty if you didn't take a little something and put it in there. And so we'd collect all your money. Now, how would you like it if we started passing a plate and then at the end of the service, we brought it right up front and me and Mike, we blindfolded each other and then we just reached into the plate and whatever we could grab was ours. Right in front of you, we went, ah, I got a couple of 20s. And we just stuffed it in our pockets and that's the way we played that game. Would you like that? There would not be a single individual in here who would like that. Because where's that money supposed to be going? Anyone? To God? Thank you, assistant pastor. I knew you were here for a reason. This money is going to the work of God, the work of the church. It's going to promote the kingdom. It's not going for me and Mike to take and go buy movies and go out to eat and splurge on ourselves while you guys all... That's not... But apparently that's what was going on here. See, because these people came and they brought their sacrifices and you think, well, it's just meat. Yeah, that was their livelihood, that was their livestock, that was their bank account, that was their stuff. So they're bringing, they're sacrificing these things to God, and yet the priests are coming in and going, well, I know that there are certain portions of this sacrifice that are biblically allotted to the priests, but we're going to take a little bit extra. Not only do we get this cut of meat and this cut of meat, which is in the Bible, but we're going to take whatever else comes up too. Now, how do you think that made the people feel? When the priests come along, and they take the best from the people rather than, by their example, inspiring people to give their best. What kind of a church is that? And yet this is the mess that they had created because in verse 12, apparently they didn't even know God. So here you got church leaders that don't know God. And I'm going to tell you something, and this may come as a shock and surprise. It's very possible to work your way into church leadership. I mean leadership and not know God at all. Absolute pagan who professes Christianity, knows a little bit of theology, and you're in the position where you can greatly ruin people's lives, and you are. That's the state of the American church today. I wonder if God could somehow come down here and give us some numbers. legitimate numbers from the hand of God. I wonder how what's the percentage of clergy that are actually saved? I'm not saying they're all unsaved. I'm saying many of them are. Many of them are unbelievers. The Bible would call them hirelings. They got into it as a profession. They got into it as a business. And you always know a hireling because when it gets tough, they quit. They resign. They go somewhere else. I would expect that of a sheep, not a shepherd. I see that plenty out of the flock. Gets a little tough. God's calling me to another church. Okay, I've heard that before. But what would be said of me if I did that? Things are tough? Goodbye, guys. I just feel that God's leading me to another church. I don't know what you're going to do next Sunday, but, you know, I won't be here. And so here you've got these foolish boys and their dad trying to run the show, and they're stealing the best from the people rather than inspiring the people to give their best. And then, here you go. They took their best from others. Now, look at, we're going to go off of verse 15. It says also, so there's more. The word also means, ugh, there's more. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the men who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, well, they should really burn the fat first, then you can take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer him, no, you must give it now, and if not, I'm going to take it by force. So now they've really got a system working here where with a Jewish sacrifice, the fat was the best part of the animal. That was, I think it's Leviticus 3:16 that says, where God says, the fat of the animal is mine. Okay? The fat was the part of the sacrifice that was supposed to be for God. But you notice what they're doing? They're saying, we want raw meat. I want 1¼-inch steaks. I want you to leave the fat on the outside because then it grills up nice. And if you boil it first, I am going to be angry because I like it grilled. Now you're going to give me that meat, even though it's not biblical, or I'm going to take it by force. And then it says here that some people would be like, but that's not the way the Bible says it's supposed to be done. And they would say, I don't care. And so not only are they taking from the people, but they're literally giving God the leftovers. They're taking the best that should be reserved for God, and they're consuming it for themselves. And in verse 17 it says, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Like, these guys are so horrible in the church that they make other people hate church. They make other people hate obedience to God. They make other people just despise Christianity altogether. Why? Because of a few buffoons. Because of the way that a few people conduct themselves in church, they make the whole rest of the church hate it. It shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't be. Now listen, and I'm not firing accusations here, but this is a question that's worth asking. Do you make Christianity more attractive to the Christians around you? Or do you turn their worship experience into a burden? Like, are you adding to or are you taking away? Hebrews 10:24 says, think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily. Hebrews 13:1 says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Were these boys doing that? Apparently not. Apparently not. In verse 18 it says, but Samuel, notice the contrast. You've got these guys in church that are doing this, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife Hannah and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. sharp contrast here with Samuel. If you look at verse 18, but Samuel, in other words, but Samuel didn't treat God or God's people or God's church in the same way that Eli and his sons treated it. He ministered. That's what it says. But Samuel ministered. It's like those other guys weren't, but Samuel ministered. The word minister in the New Testament bears significance in that it's a word that means under rower. You guys have seen those Far Side cartoons where, you know, you got the big bohemian sort of people. I don't know, the big fat Viking guys in the belly of the ship, you know, and then they have their oar stuck out through a hole in the bottom and they're the ones that row. You know what I'm talking about, right? You've seen it maybe on spoofs, commercials. It's probably on Monty Python, is it? Is there anywhere on Monty Python where they have that? I would have thought. So anyway, that kind of situation. Under rower, you're working your tail off for the good of the captain in the darkest hole of the ship where the sewage goes. So it stinks. It's dark, it's hard work, and under rower is the word that the Greeks use for minister in the New Testament. So, ministry, there is nothing glorious about it. There should be nothing about ministry where we get the best. Ministers, anyone who's in serious ministry, takes the worst. Takes the worst. So, those guys, Eli and his sons, his sons are taking the best, but Samuel was accepting the worst. That's ministry. And it says, even as a child. So here you got this kid, probably 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, probably less than 10, who is suddenly the example at church. Like the adults aren't doing it, but the kid is. What kind of a mess is that when you've got an 8-year-old who serves better than the adults in the church? This 8-year-old has a heart for the Lord, but the adults are selfish and greedy. Quite an example. Quite a rebuke. If you notice here, Hannah and her husband, they didn't quit giving to God. Year after year, they came back. They offered sacrifices. They made special robes. They came back year after year giving to God. And if you notice, God didn't stop giving to Hannah and her husband. 3 more boys, 2 more girls. This is a dream come true. This is a prayer answered for sure. In verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You catch that, right? They were having sex with the women in the church. That's how sick it can get when men in church can say that they're a Christian and serve the Lord and have sex, sinful sex. Okay? God help you if you're doing that. Anyone in here? If you're in sexual sin, God help you. You should be ashamed. You're no different than these men here who, according to verse 12, didn't even know God. And God help those women being taken advantage of like that. I wonder if Eli, or his sons rather, ever told those women who came up to worship God at church, those women that they were sleeping with, I wonder if those boys ever told those women, I love you. What a lie. That is not love. Some of you women in here are single. If you're ever with a man who wants to sleep with you and says he's a Christian and has the balls to tell you that he loves you, is an absolute liar. He doesn't love you, he loves himself and is using you. That's what that is. If you have any wisdom at all, run away. Make it immediate and final. So they're laying with women at church. Oh, that's wonderful. So he said to them, now this is Eli talking to his sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who's going to intercede for him? Nevertheless, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. They wouldn't listen to the voice of their father, who was the priest, who was the pastor. They won't listen to pastors. They won't listen to godly men. They won't listen to anybody. Now, what's chilling in this passage is that the reason they won't listen is because God wants to kill them. That's scary. Apparently, the reason some people won't obey God is because God himself desires to murder them. Did you get that? I'm just telling you what the Bible says, guys. They wouldn't listen to biblical instruction because God wanted to kill them. Does that bother you? I mean, maybe you don't want to believe in that God, and so you're going to make up an entirely different God. A God who just, you know, you can remain in sin and he'll just keep forgiving you. No, you remain in sin because he wants to kill you. You're according to Romans chapter 9, God's vessel of destruction that was specially created for his wrath. I mean, you find it in the Old Testament, you find it in the New Testament. If there is no repentance, God will be severe with you, and I'm talking eternally. If we can't understand the severity of God's wrath and the necessity of repentance, but continue on in sin as if God doesn't care, you've got the wrong God. How do you like Eli? The dad? He doesn't do anything about his own kids until he hears it from everybody else in town. Hello, Dad. You know, like McFly. Is it anybody home? I mean, what? And I know that very few of you in here have kids, but some of you may one day, so just please bear with me. What kind of a parent is it that is so aloof to the behavior of their children that years later, when they're finally adults, they finally go to them with correction because they heard it from the community? And how many people in the church, just like Eli was in the church, aren't going to raise their children right? They're going to let their children run wild. They're going to let their child do whatever they please. There is going to be no discipline, and eventually you too are going to be receiving a call from somebody in the community. Maybe the police. Because through your being aloof as a parent, through your negligence, through your constant permissiveness, you taught your child to say, to answer to no authority. And now that they're out from under your roof, they're under legal authority. And they're not going to listen to legal authorities either. And the law isn't going to budge where you would. Because you might think they're cute, but the community doesn't. You might think they're cute in here, but the rest of us, we're just pretending to like your kid. We just smile and... And I'm not picking on anybody who's... But it's worth taking note of. You do not want to go down the road that Eli did. Bringing your boys up in church, pretending you're all Christians. These boys don't even know God. Good job, Eli. Could you not teach your children? Could you not discipline their children? Now they're wreaking havoc in the church of God. Sleeping with women? Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Like society might tolerate it, but there is no place for that in this church. You're going to have to go and find another church where they will tolerate your sin. Okay? I'll tell you that right now. Because I, for one, do not want to be that kind of a tolerant pastor towards you, nor do I want to be that kind of a tolerant father for my child. Because if he grows up to be who these boys became, it is going to devastate me. And when I see you continuing in sin, when I see anybody in this church continuing in sin, I am very concerned, gravely concerned. That's why I would go through the headache of confronting you on it. That's why I would run the risk of you hating me and going away and talking crap about our church, because I actually cared enough to do something about it. Eli He's not an exemplary father by any means. First time we see Eli in the book of Samuel, he's sitting in a chair. Just sitting there. The last time we see Eli, he's falling over in his chair. The guy just sits there. He's not involved. He doesn't care for his own kids. And some people say, well, my kids aren't that bad. Not yet. I bet Eli thought the same thing. My kids aren't that bad. Well, now they're adults. And the whole community is telling you that they're bad. I mean, maybe they're bad. Eli. In verse 26, and the child Samuel grew in stature, in favor, both with the Lord and men. Again, sharp contrast there. You've got these boys and then you've got Samuel. In verse 27, then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord. Okay, now this is what's interesting. Eli's the priest, right? You would think that he should be hearing from God. But apparently he's not hearing from God. And so somebody else has to be sent by God to tell Eli what Eli's ignoring from God. And that's how it works in the church. Okay, listen to me. Everybody listening? This is how it works in church. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit just like I do. And if you can read, you have a Bible just like I do. Might be a different version, but the content is still the same. So you read your Bible, and you have your Holy Spirit, you have your relationship with God, and God speaks to you. God tells you to stop doing things that are wrong, and you know that they're wrong. He tells you to start doing things that are right, and you know you should be doing those things. And if you drag your feet for too long, what God does then is He starts speaking to somebody else about you. And that somebody else, if they're a Christian and they love God, they will obey God and they'll get in your face. And they'll start telling you things that God was trying to tell you, but you wouldn't hear. Because it's a lot harder to ignore me or somebody who loves you, verbally rebuking you, than it is God. Because God's easy to ignore, isn't He? I mean, we can all plug our ears and just pretend He didn't say that. But when somebody else physically approaches you and says things that we don't want to hear, really hard to ignore them. Really hard to ignore them. And so God sends, in verse 27, a man of God to tell Eli some things that Eli probably should have known, but didn't care for. So here's what he says. The man of God came to Eli and says, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick against, or why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? To make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? This is a rebuke. First thing that this guy does is he gets in Eli's face and says, this is everything that God's done for you. God wants to remind you of everything that He's done for you, and then here's what you've done to Him in response. He gave you the priesthood. He gave you a position in church. He gave you opportunities for ministry. He gave you the truth. He blessed you with all kinds of opportunity. And here's what you've done to Him in return. You've spurned everything. You've kicked against His sacrifices. You steal from Him. You're greedy. You're aloof to your kids. You're in deep sin. Is that what we do here at church? We take, 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 take? This is what you call ministry? This is ridiculous. That's what God calls it. He doesn't call it ministry. He calls it ridiculous. God calls it sin. And this man, I don't know who he is because the Bible doesn't say, just some obscure man has the courage to go up to Eli and say these things because it's apparent that one guy loved God enough to do what was hard, but the one, Eli, didn't love God enough to do what was hard at all. Before I read the rest of this rebuke, we need to understand something before we go any further. We can look at a passage like this and go, well, Eli's the bad guy. His two sons, they're the bad guys. Right? Because they were the priests, right? They were the church leaders. And so if we're not careful, you guys could all look at me and Mike and go, yeah, see, it's you guys that are in the most danger. But let me just reassure you that it's not only, I will agree that as a Christian, I am held responsible to obedience to Christ, and so is Mike. But let's not forget what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We're all priests. Every one of us that calls themselves a Christian, any one of us that calls on the name of the Lord, is counted by God as a priest in His sanctuary. And so suddenly now we have to look at this and go, okay, well, am I doing the things that Eli was doing? Because, yeah, you might not be in church leadership, but according to God, you're a priest. Or what? Am I doing the things that Eli's sons were doing? Am I a taker? Am I greedy? Am I living in deep sin, unrepentant, and I don't even care, and I don't even know the Lord? Because then we fall under the same stinging rebuke here that Eli is getting from this stranger, this strange, obscure man of God. His rebuke in verse 30. He continues speaking to Eli and says, therefore the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever, but now the Lord says, far be it from me. Because those who honor me, I'll honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all of the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. God's going, I'll do good to Israel, but not you. I'll do good to everybody in church, but not you. Listen, you're priests too. You and I are priests. God's words here are the same today as they were yesterday. God will do good to everybody in church, but if you want to play games, then forget it. All bets are off. God can be good to everybody around you, in this group, in this church, in God's kingdom. But you're playing games. You've got us fooled, but God ain't fooled. All bets are off. And you think you're going to get away with it. You think you can keep trifling with sin. And the pastor doesn't know, so at least the pastor's not going to yell at me. And, well, Mike doesn't know, and at least, and nobody else really knows except for, well, you know, somebody. And if they ever tell on me, I'm going to not be too happy about that, so she better keep her mouth shut. God knows it all. And He's saying here, I'll be good to everybody but you. You want to find out what that's like? Then let's get started. He says, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all your descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And then I'm going to raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do all according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I'll build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. And they'll say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I might eat a piece of bread. God says, if you want to trifle with me, I'll let this go for a little while. Because you notice God allowed Eli and allowed Eli's sons to continue in sin for quite a while. They thought probably that everything was good, and they enjoyed it. They had the best of both worlds. I can live in sin and be a Christian too. And God let that happen for quite a while. The Bible doesn't tell us for how long, but there did come a day when God said, I'm done now. I'm done now. You keep saying you're a Christian. You keep filling that position. I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to make whoever's left miserable. You cannot get away with this. I will have my way. You want to argue that? And why do passages like this exist in the Bible? And why do pastors like me get passionate about it and hurt some of your feelings. Why? Because God desires repentance, and this pastor doesn't want you to die. Furthermore, there's far too much of this kind of stuff happening in church. You're a liar, an absolute liar, if you're putting on like a Christian to me or to anybody else, and you're living this way. You're a liar. And the Bible says clearly in the book of Numbers, your sin will find you out. And I don't know how, and I don't know when. And some, I don't know what's going on in your personal lives. I don't know. God's going to beat you. If you're a taker, church is all about taking, 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 having your way, getting the best. It's all about you. You've become literally your own God. You want other people to worship you. You want other people to sacrifice to you. God's going to beat you. See, because God will win, even if you lose. He says, I will raise up for myself somebody faithful who will do according to what's in my heart and my mind. If you don't want to play by the rules and you want to continue taking and stealing and literally raping everyone around you of what's theirs or God's, God will replace you. If you don't want to do it His way, He'll find somebody who does. God will have His way. And that goes for me too, guys. I'm in the same boat as anybody. Okay? This passage should prove to us that God doesn't have favorites. Eli couldn't look at God and go, well, but I'm a priest. And God goes, oh, I guess you're right. Sorry. Hands off. We're disposable. Are we givers or are we takers? When we come to Christ as a servant, is it a legitimate approach where we say, God, I'm at your service? Or do we come to God going, I'm a Christian now, time for you to serve me? Are you God's servant or is God yours?